Today is Signs and Opposition of the Judgment, Part 1. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question is question 53. Which is the third commandment? Well, the third commandment is, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We will hear later on the many ways in which we do take the Lord's name in vain, but we know that our mouths are made and created to praise the Lord, to speak of him rightly, to give him praise, that oftentimes we don't. Sometimes complaining can even be a violation if we think the Lord has given us the short end of the stick when he has blessed us. So with that said, let's answer the question, which is the third commandment? Let's pray. Father, please be with us as we study this chapter. May we understand the signs of the times that you are coming and you're coming soon. May we say with the saints of old and the saints around the world, Maranatha, O God, please come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But you see this big book here, Dr. David Jeremiah, Signs of the Second Coming. Signs of the Second Coming. This is what we're speaking about. Are books like this one wrong about everything? See, of course not. Oftentimes in the Reformed Church, we don't like to speak of the return of the Lord, because the moment we speak about the return of the Lord or we speak about the end times, well, I don't want to be like the crazies, right? Well, of course you don't want to be like the crazies, but oftentimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Clearly there are signs of the times, signs of the end of the age. If you turn to the second page, even if you have your Bibles, you can read. We're going to read Matthew 24 quite a bit. And this chapter is heavy on Matthew 24 because Matthew 24 may be one of the most debated, if not the most debated, when it comes to the end times. And this is what Jesus Christ says. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the world, you could actually translate, I think it's ion or eon, that word. But what is the sign that this world won't exist anymore? What is the sign that you're going to return? They asked Jesus directly, what's the sign of the end of the world? They wanted to know. So before we get into the nuts and bolts, let's get into the context of this. There are signs, because they asked Jesus for them, and Jesus is going to give them signs. So before we call everyone a wackadoodle that thinks they're signs, they're just reading Jesus. Let's just make that clear. They're reading Jesus, they're listening to Jesus, and maybe we should listen to Jesus more. There are signs, and here's a couple discussion questions. What are some of the signs of the second coming according to Jesus? What would you say? You can read the rest of this, and those are some answers. False teachers are one, because Jesus says, there will be many saying, I am the Christ. There'll be false prophets that come up. You see that, especially in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise. What about some other signs? Wars. Rumors of wars. Oh no, there's going to be World War III. I just read that the other day on CNN. Lawlessness. People running in the streets doing what they want. The spread of the gospel. That was last week, Jonathan's Mingledorf's. But yes. And if you understand last week the signs of the times was the gospel victoriously going forth. So as the gospel moves around the world, and every time you see someone come to know Christ or a church planted, that is a sign that Jesus Christ is returning again. Every time you hear of war, rumor of war, every time you see lawlessness in the streets, every time you see a false prophet proclaiming the false gospel, or you see a false religion, these are signs that Jesus Christ is returning. We can say, Jesus Christ is returning. Look at all these signs that are taking place. What are some of the signs of grace of the second coming? Well, that was last week, and this, the gospel going forth. Churches being planted. Now we have the internet. Yes, exactly. All these things. The gospel's going forth. The little Bibles. People who can't read can at least hear it now. Could you imagine that? Going to an ancient, you know, Jew, hey, see this little thing? You can listen to it now instead of reading it. All those are signs. Now, with that said, there's this little C.S. Lewis quote. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrow will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring once again. Basically, winter is a long time. Right now, we are in winter. There's pain. There's suffering. The earth is in pain, right? Even the birth pains right now, Romans 8, waiting for us redemption. The earth is, right? You see it stressing. And this picture is two worlds colliding, exploding, right? There's two worlds. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and they're at war. On the next page, after the big picture on the bottom of two worlds colliding, Venema writes this: as history moves toward the time of Christ's return or revelation from heaven, the conflict in history intensifies between the truth and the lie, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The intensification, far from witnessing the uncertainty regarding Christ's triumph, only confirms that all things are being ripened for judgment and the consummation of history at Christ's coming again. As history moves, the more opposition will take place. When heaven meets earth and earth meets heaven, two worlds collide, strange, powerful things happen. I don't know if you remember when Jesus rose again from the dead in Matthew 27. I find that very fascinating, that the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Do you find that strange, or is it just me? Right, you know Jesus rose again from the dead, but it was so powerful that even more people rose from the dead that day, and they eventually died again. So anytime heaven meets earth, anytime there's this other kingdom that we can't see and our kingdom going together, there's things that take place that we can't explain. Powerful things that takes place. Even Jesus being born of a virgin was a sign. Heaven came to earth. It had to be miraculous. It wasn't normal for that to take place. People found Jesus, right? The Magi found him through looking at stars. So it's almost all of creation is moving and God doing something. He's doing something. I don't know what it is, but it's something. And it's pretty fascinating. Signs of the times, tribulation. One of the signs of God's return is tribulation. There's going to be tribulation. A tribulation experienced by the faithful people of God during this present age. It's going to happen. B, the Bible teaches that one of the marks of the progress of history under the dominion of Christ is the world's opposition to believers whose fellowship with Christ includes a participation in his suffering, which we'll get into. This is part, I wish he'd have broke it up better. But anyway, neither here nor there. As we follow Christ, the world is going to try to make the church suffer. See, believers may expect their devotion to Christ and his cause inevitably to provoke the world's hatred, just as the world opposed Christ himself when he came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There's going to be opposition. Why? Because two worlds are colliding. You have the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God, and it's colliding. Now, God's in charge of everything. Don't get me wrong. Satan is bound. But there is another kingdom, this kingdom of the world, that is trying to stomp out every Christian before the Lord returns. Jesus spoke a lot about persecution. These are just some of the verses that he spoke about. Matthew 5, even the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. Yeah, you're going to be persecuted. What about Luke 6? Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did this to the prophets." So obviously, he's preaching this sermon in multiple different ways. You could say the context is the same, yes. But clearly, he's making it clear that you're going to be persecuted. What about John 16? "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. You will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave him alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You want to serve me? This is Jesus preaching, right? You're going to have tribulation. It's going to be difficult. Acts 14, story of Paul. You understand this? He's in prison. He's beat often. He even faces opposition. The apostle to the Gentiles, who's called to give us many, many scriptures of revelation, is beat, is whipped, and is often stoned, dragged out of the city. Why? Because people do not want to hear the gospel. E, persecution and hatred seem to be the inevitable and the norm. No opposition is an anomaly in this world, not the other way around. You need to understand that. That persecution and hatred is the norm. If you're experiencing right now no opposition to the gospel message, that is not normal. Most of the world experiences opposition. If you've never experienced that, then you're living in a not normal world. The Olivet Discourse, Roman numeral 3. This is the most, or if not one of the most debated passages of scriptures, but you have to deal with it. You cannot absolutely talk about the end times without talking about the Olivet Discourse. Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Olives. He is preaching, he's speaking, and the disciples come to him in verse 3. "Could you tell us when these things are going to happen? When is the end of the age going to come?" Now, with that said, what is the context to the Olivet Discourse? What made Jesus want to say that in the first place? And just to give you a hint, you may want to go to chapter 23 and see what he was preaching about just before he gives the Olivet Discourse. Does anybody want to give a shot at what the context is?
Legalism,
okay. You could probably read the last two verses of chapter 23 to help you out a little bit, maybe. You just have to flip a page, it's not hard. What's the context of the Olivet Discourse? He's lamenting Jerusalem for rejecting him. "Oh, I wish I could have rescued you." If you've been listening to Jeremiah, it's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad for those in Jerusalem. When Rome destroys the temple, this is the second temple. This is not the temple that Jeremiah is preaching about. This is another temple. It's going to be completely leveled. He is warning people to get out of the city. It's going to be that bad. So the second temple, AD 70, what makes AD 70, the year the second temple was destroyed, so cataclysmic? It's the end of the Old Testament age. It's done. The land will be decommissioned. Everything you read about in the Old Testament that's a blueprint that points to Christ is still in existence. The temple's still there. They're still making sacrifices. That entire sacrificial system, the Levitical system, done away with. Even the land promises, right? Now it's about the world. It's no longer about just the land. It was always about the world, right? But at one time it was the land. They did live there, did they not? People were called from all around the world to come and see. Come and see what a real city existed like if God was their king. No more. Now it's what? Go out and tell them. No longer bring them in so they can see. Now it's go out and tell them. It's a whole different dynamic. Everything's changed. the whole world is flipped upside down. See, it's just not about Israel. It's about the gospel going forth to every single person. Everything's changed. The whole world is turned upside down. How God preaches and how God calls people and how God deals with, everything is being changed. Now, God never changed. Yes, got a question? I agree. There is no more. If you read, this is the importance of the book of Hebrews. Now, every book's important in the Bible. But Hebrews is such a crucial book because the writer of the Hebrews says, you have nothing to go back to. Now, the temple still existed at this time. It will be destroyed within 6 years of his writing, if 5 years if my date's right. But 5 more years, you have nothing left. And this is something I thought about. God, when he deals in phases, right, he phases the temple out. It's not boom, right away. So Jesus dies around AD 32, AD 30. The temple's destroyed in AD 70. How many years is that? 40. When the Bible speaks of a generation, how many years does he speak of? 40. In the wilderness, when they're wandering, how many years? 40. So there's a whole generation. So it seems to be that God is waiting for that generation to die off before he phases everything out. Now, that's not in the book. That's free, and that may be wrong, and you can talk to me about that later. I just sit there and contemplate it over and over again. There's something about these 40 years. Now, that doesn't... That generation, that's verse 34... in Matthew chapter 24, that this generation, you can read it, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So clearly, he is speaking to a people in a local context that this destruction, you'll see it. It seems to be the old man. Everyone died off but John, who wrote his 90s, I believe. He was really old. Really, really old when he wrote Revelation. But everybody else had died off that actually saw Jesus. This is the importance of the book of Revelation because you have a man who actually met him. But everybody else had died off. That whole generation had died off. So this next generation of people would never say, hey, man, I've been to the... They never even get to the temple before. And I think about how many... Yes, the temple was corrupt. Churches are corrupt. But not everybody in a corrupt church is corrupt. Hear me out for a second. Before we left the PCUS and the PCA, there were people still in the PCUS. 71 and 72, right? There were godly people going, what are we to do? They were still worshiping God, but yet they were in a wicked and evil church. I think there were some Jews that loved the Lord. I think there were people that worshiped God who was like, I wish the temple wasn't so corrupt. And there are people, and I would even dare say, Rome. If you ever met a Roman Catholic who can't stand the Pope, who can't stand any of the rules, they just don't leave. Why? Because they're kidnapped and they're held hostage by the heresy. But they love the Lord. And then the Antichrist is over them, not letting them do anything. I feel sorry for those people. You ever speak to Roman Catholics? They have no clue what their church believes. All they know is they can't leave or they'll go to hell. They're held hostage. But the reality is that church is a false church. Not a non-church, but a false church, Mr. Vavink. Think people that were going to temple after Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, there were some still people that loved the Lord. That generation had to die off. Now, that's my thinking of the Olivet Discourse. You read 100 people, you'll have 100 different opinions. Let's get back to Mr. Venema, because he knows more than I do. But what makes A.D. 70 different than 586 B.C., which is the destruction of Solomon's temples? Remember, there's two temples. There's Solomon's temple, and then there was the temple built in Ezra, Nehemiah. They called it Herod's temple because he expanded it. God never told him to expand it, but boy, did he expand it. So what's the difference between those two temples? What's the difference between 586 B.C., when the destruction of the temple was destroyed, and 70 A.D., when the second temple was destroyed? What's the difference? Yes, Mr. Victor. There's no Ark of the Covenant. The Shekinah glory is done with in the second temple, by the way. Remember Solomon's temple? Sometimes the sacrifice would be consumed, it would disappear, and they're like, oh my, this is crazy. Not that way in the second temple. This is a trailer park compared to the first temple. It really is. There's massive books like Haggai, and they're like, you got to keep going. I know it doesn't look the same, but it will be better because Jesus will walk through it. What's another difference? Nick?
Significantly speaking, the destruction of the first temple in 586 B.C. was a result of Israel's sin. Because they had broken the covenant, God said, the covenant is done with you, broken. The destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. is, the covenant is done because I have fulfilled it.
That's really good. That's really good. Yes.
Nick touched on it at the end.
Okay.
The fulfillment in 586, there's no fulfillment. There's just judgment for covenant breaking. And now you've been exiled, taken out of the land. But there's no go worship the Spirit of Truth. You no longer need the temple because Christ has not come yet.
They still needed it in the second temple period. There were still laws commanding them to go and worship God rightly. There's no more need for it. Right? It's phased out. The land is decommissioned. There's no more need for it. But let's look at A. Some believe these events in the Olivet Discourse are speaking primarily to A.D. 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Why do they think that? Because Jesus says a generation shall not pass. Why do they think that? Because if you look in chapter 33, verse 37, he's speaking about the destruction of the temple. Why do they think that? Because within the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is speaking to people wondering when the destruction of the temple is going to take place. That's why they believe it. It is not an unorthodox view. Two theologians who take this view are called partial preterists. Sinclair Ferguson, and I put him in there because y'all know who he is, and if he says something, it's usually right, views the Gospel of Luke's Olivet Discourse in chapter 21 as only a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, yet views the Gospel of Matthew's Olivet Discourse as both A.D. 70 and the future judgment. So I want you to understand this. Luke, only about A.D. 70. Matthew is about A.D. 70 and the second coming. That's what I take. If you take something differently, come see me. We have people in this church who take it completely as A.D. 70. And they're not unorthodox, and they're not off their rocker, by the way. Because clearly, it is in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, full preterists are those that believe the second coming's already existed. And you say, do they still exist? Well, believe it or not, there was a Reformed church in Nahunta, which is 2 hours from here, Man's trying to come into the PCA. He's got a seminary degree. And the elders in his church could no longer affirm that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead because he's already come. It's catching, I don't know if there's a, I think there's a guy like in Indiana maybe who's proclaiming this again. So it's getting, you know, it's just heresy. If you deny the second coming, it's absolute heresy. But there are people that believe that, and they use Matthew 24 to teach it. Which is interesting because it says false prophets will come and you're being one of them. But as we go to Matthew 24, not only is it the near future, but it's the distant future. Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be. When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead you astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, and it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is the reason, especially verse 14, that me and many others, and Venema especially, believes that Matthew 24 is speaking about the distant future. He's telling them. So the disciples are asking, is it going to happen now? And Jesus is saying, you don't even know what you're asking. He does this multiple times, by the way. You think you're asking one thing, but let me tell you what you're really asking. Yes, it will be bad for those who are left in the city. Yes, you need to flee to the hills, but guess what? You don't even know the end of it. You think it's the end, and by the way, to the disciples' mind, to the apostles, they thought it was the end of the world when the temple was destroyed. They thought that was the end. I mean, have you not read any of the letters of Paul? Paul is really speaking about the return of the Lord. He thought it was going to happen right away, did he not? That's what he thought. I mean, once this over with, it's done. It's like, and Jesus is saying, no, but it's going to be really bad. Yes. That's my expertise. Good.
Verse 14, is that the verse that people refer to that until we proselytize and evangelize every nation and every language that the Lord is not going to come back?
That is the verse. And it's not a bad translation, is it? So sometimes we think these people are kooky, but I'm like, what kind of says that? And the gospel is going forth, and if you think to the mind of a Jewish person, the gospel did go around the world, their known world. And it's around the world now. But there are some people that haven't, you know, heard the gospel. There are some tribes and languages, and they're very remote. But there's entire ministries dedicated to translating the Bible. If you go to the DC Bible Museum, which I encourage everyone to go to, it's like $60, but you got to spend the money. You go there, and there's a room, I'm talking about with 500 to 1,000 different languages of Bibles. Absolutely mind-boggling that people are getting Bibles in their own languages, and they're still not done yet. This is 2024. It was 20 when I saw this. 2025 now, but you mean people still don't have the Bible in their own language? When I did missions work in Xinjiang to the Uyghur people, they didn't even have a Bible in that language. That's 15 years ago. But we had to bring we brought the letter of Timothy to some random man who put it in there. They're like, "Could you take the Gospel of Timothy?" I'm like, "Yeah." Like, bro, you know, like, there's little tiny discs now. The older men, they were, like, putting them on CDs at the time. I'm like, you don't have to put them on CDs anymore, by the way. It's just mind-boggling that people don't have the Bible in their language still. And by God's grace, Christians are working on it. So, does that mean they're going to come soon? Some people would say yes, but you know what? Praise the Lord, they're trying. They're not like, slow it down so the Lord doesn't come, right? Could you imagine that? Just slow down the work so Jesus doesn't come. No, they're like trying to push the return of the Lord. So I try to give grace to these people who are doing missions work and they believe that the Lord's going to return. And I think sometimes as the Reformed Church, we see the kooky people and we're like, well, I don't want anything to do with them. We may be put in a movie or be laughed at. But we throw the baby out with the bathwater sometimes. So yes, that's the verse. And if this causes a man to do missions work, praise the Lord. You know what? It seems to be that's what it says. And I don't know what that means, but I just take the plain reading. But see the near future and the distant future. This is when you see both in the Olivet Discourse. I'll read it. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, which we'll get into, by the way, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Why? Because you're going to break the Sabbath to get out of the city. Rome's coming. They're going to destroy you. It's going to be bad. They're killing people. When they destroyed the city, they killed people. Y'all know that. That's just how they did it. For then, there will be great tribulation, such as not has been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Well, isn't that weird? False prophets performing great signs and wonders. That'll make you think, won't it? So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Maybe a leg will grow or something. So sometimes those false prophet healers, they do really good with legs. Like if one leg is bigger than the other, they're super good at that. They are. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Speaking of Rome, some may say the eagle, some may say the vulture. Either way is speaking about Rome. So what Jesus is doing is weaving in and out what is going to take place in AD 70 as an example of what will take place at the end of the age. Venema will admit in his book, as everyone who reads Matthew 24 will admit, we know it's speaking about the end. We know there's some things dealing with AD 70. And they're saying, well, which one is it? I think it's both. It seems that Jesus is weaving things in and out. And when I read even the Old Testament, it seems that even the prophets oftentimes speak and it has a direct influence on the people. But then when they die off, the prophecy comes to fulfillment. So it's not as if we haven't seen this in Scripture before. It's not as if the land that was promised to the Israelites did not mean the entire world to us now. So it had its initial fulfillment, and then it had a bigger fulfillment. And Jesus oftentimes will answer questions they don't even ask and will give them illustrations that they can't even see. I believe this is what's taking place right now. And the truth is, no one knows the day or hour. He says you can know the signs, but look at verse 36. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Why? Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. A man who has left our church a long time ago, he PCS'd, but I remember him coming to the session telling us we can at least know the month. I was like, wow, that's pretty impressive. Do you know the month? I mean, I personally don't, but I just know you can. I'm like, okay. There are people who believe they can actually know the time. And it just is mind-boggling to me because The plain reading of this passage is that no one does. Now, somebody will get it right, just so you know. One day, somebody will get it right, because it seems that like every, 50 years, somebody's prophesying the return of Jesus. So somebody's bound to be right, right? Just the numbers, by sheer numbers. If everyone always says it's going to happen in 50 years, another group, most of us will be gone, but somebody will say, oh, this is when it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And people are like, oh, they got it right. Like, no, they were just guessing, just like anyone else is. So somebody will get it right one day, because there's always a new group saying Jesus is going to return like this year or in 10 years. So just know that. But doesn't mean they're right, throwing that out too. But this is observations now in the tribulation. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations provoke the opposition and hostility of the world. So as the gospel goes forth, what it does is provoke now the opposition of the world to the extent that it remains under the tyranny of the evil one. This intensification, far from witnessing to uncertainty regarding Christ's triumph, only confirms that all things are being ripened for judgment and the consummation of history at Christ's coming again. It's a long statement, but as the gospel goes forth, it almost stirs up opposition. Like the opposition is like a virus laying there, not doing anything, and then the gospel goes forth and it stirs it up. B, several signs of the time therefore reflect the intensified conflict as the time of the end draw near. Tribulation, the great tribulation, apostasy, and the coming of the Antichrist. Now, in part two, I think John Carr is teaching, I don't have to cover it by God's grace who the Antichrist is, whether it's a person or there's multiple Antichrists, how the Pope fits that role directly. But John will be covering that in not next week, but the week after that. I wasn't taking that with the 10-foot pole. But tribulation, the great tribulation, apostasy, and the Antichrist, all of these are true things that will take place. The Bible's clear on this. So when we hear someone says, oh, the Antichrist, and those are things that are in Scripture. So let's not just mock these people who have views on this. Because they really believe the Scripture is teaching this. And like I said, it doesn't mean we're wackadoodles because we say this. No, this is the Bible. We're trying to understand the Scripture. We understand it completely in a different way because we take a holistic view. But let's be gracious to these people and have Bible discussions, right? And this is what's important. The next page here, did anybody see what took place in the Congo a couple weeks ago? 70 Christians were found beheaded in a church in the Democratic Republic of Congo. They were reportedly hostages of the Islamic group ADF and Islamic affiliate, which 2 months, about a month ago, when Ron was with us for breakfast, I asked Ron, y'all might not remember this, have the Muslims, do they have any tie to this group? And he said, not currently. Why did he say that? Because the group right now that is ravaging most is not affiliated with Islamic terrorist group. But anytime an Islamic terrorist group sees chaos, it gives them an opportunity, especially in Africa, because they don't have the means to fight back. It didn't take long before an Islamic terrorist group comes in the coattails of those who are politically fighting to do what? Murder Christians. Why? Because they hate them. Because they're telling them, your God is not the God of Abraham. Now, what do you think Christians in the Congo think about the end times? But what do the Christians in the Congo, how do they think differently than Americans think when they see these tragedies? Yes. Let me make this very clear. The book of Nahum is so important when you think about tribulation, Because the book of Nahum is praising God for him destroying those who have persecuted the church. Remember, Nahum is Jonah part two. You have Jonah, then you have the book of Nahum. The Assyrian army really harmed God's church. And when we think about the return of the Lord, sometimes we're thinking, oh no, I've been saving in my 401k for years. I won't be able to spend it. Or, oh no, I would like to be with my grandkids. Oh no, I've got a trip to Europe planned. I hope it doesn't ruin my cruise. If Islamic terrorists are actively killing people in the church, you know what you're thinking? Come now, Lord. Get rid of these people. You come and you flex your muscles and destroy these people. That's how the world prays about the end times. We in America pray a little differently. I'll take this one and then... Yeah.
I want to meet my grandkids. And it was like such a compelling, you know, convicting moment, because we do say that because we're not getting our heads chopped off by militant groups. But our desire should be that, yes, we do this well, we do motherhood well, we teach our children to love the Lord, and yet we still pray, Lord, comfortably.
Yeah. So, amen. That's good. Praise the Lord for that. I want to encourage you, anytime you see things like this happening, Satan knows that the end of the world is coming and his rope is very, very short. That's the reason they're happening. So we have to get in our mind, one of the signs of the end times are persecution, are these catastrophic things that take place. Even earthquakes, right? It's birth pangs. Into the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8, right? The redemption of the world. Birth pains are happening right now. So when you see these signs, understand Satan knows that he is on a short leash and his time is coming to an end. That is the reason he is constantly bringing up. So as the gospel goes forth, it is stirring up these evils that want to stop and prevent the Lord from his coming. I'll leave you to read the rest of this. I'll let John clear a lot of this up. But just know the Olivet Discourse is one of the hardest passages. But everyone admits it's about the coming of the Lord. Everyone admits it's about the end times. The question is it only AD 70? And people who believe that it's only AD 70, they still believe that the Lord's going to return. They still believe that. They're not denying the return of the Lord, they're just reading it in context, though I believe it teaches both. And if you do disagree with me, you buy me breakfast or lunch, and we could talk about this all day. So with that said, let's ask the Lord to prepare in our hearts.